Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin our study of the Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins and prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed to us through His living Word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, You reign over the heavens, and You have made the earth Your footstool. Father, we rejoice in the fact that You control history and that You reign without end. For You are the one in whom we trust. You have authority even over death. Father, we thank You this morning for Tom and Sharon Jacob. Their continued labor is making the Bible available to the people of South Sudan. We thank You for the completion of the translation of the books of Mark and Luke into the Calico language, and we ask for Your hand into the translation of the rest of the New Testament and Genesis into that same language. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Bruce Einspar in Columbia Bible Church. We thank You for Pastor Bruce's decades of faithful service to that body and ask that You would now bring them the man of Your own choosing to take Pastor Bruce's place in leading this next generation of believers. Lord, we also pray this morning for Mark Jones and the Hays County Commissioners, for Senator Cruz, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. Father, we continue to pray for them, knowing that You desire for all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We ask that You would guide them, that we might live in godliness and dignity. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We ask that You would saturate us with Your truth, that those who do not know Your Son would trust in Him, and that those of us who worship You in spirit and in truth would continue to grow and mature in the depth of our relationship with You, as only possible through Your Son. Father, we rejoice in Your magnificent character, in the fact that through Your provision we are able to mature to a measure of that same character. We ask that we would face the conflict before us, strengthened through Your power, equipped with the full armor that You have provided us, that we would stand firm, withstanding each and every assault against us through Your power. Father, we eagerly look forward to the coming of Your Son, and we pray in His name. Amen. As many of you know, in the classic board game Monopoly, there is this chance card that permits a player to get out of the jail box without paying the fine to the game bank. And of course, this game is a reflection of the legal framework that permits the pardon of a criminal. Now, this morning we will see in our passage that the Jews of Jeremiah's day had the expectation that they could deliberately sin and then simply offer sacrifices, and God would be satisfied with those sacrifices and would refrain from punishing them. However, we will also see that unlike that Monopoly chance card, sacrifice is not a get-out-of-punishment-free card. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear the words of this covenant, and speak them to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So here we have chapter 11 that begins with yet another message from God, all right, commanding Jeremiah to hear and speak. And as we've seen throughout the book, this is God putting words in Jeremiah's mouth, so that when Jeremiah speaks, it is the word of God. Right? It emphasizes the authority with which Jeremiah speaks as God's approved spokesman. And verses 1 to 13 are one coherent unit. Now I'm going to deal with them slightly separately as breaking them down, but it's one thought from verses 1 to 13. Right? And they're tied together through this repetition of some phrasing. Right? And God instructs Jeremiah to hear the words of the covenant. Right? And the covenant that's in view here, it's a reminder of the curses that are declared in Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 to 26. All right, and these words are intended for Judah and Jerusalem. And what follows in is about the relationship that Judah has with God, all right, and particularly in view of the covenant that was declared both in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Right. And say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, "Listen to my voice and do according to all of which I command you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So Jeremiah is to remind the people that God speaks. All right? And this is in light of what we saw last time, that idols don't speak, that they don't have the breath of life in them, but God speaks. Right? And he says, cursed. Right? And this describes the result that's given by God upon any who fall in the category of not obeying the contents of the Mosaic Covenant. Right? And this declaration, we see this is on an individual basis. Right? This is the personal responsibility of each and every member of the Israelites to uphold the covenant. This is not just a corporate thing. This is a personal thing. The word that's translated heed, it's the same verb that we saw previously, hear. It carries the connotation of hear and do. But it's the same word, hear. And here the use implies that disobedience, that's the result of ignorance. Right? That lack of hearing is not exempt the person who is ignorant from being under the curse. If they haven't heard, they're still cursed. Right? Now, God indicates the covenant is the same as given to the children of Israel at the Exodus. So what he's giving to Jeremiah now, it's a summary, but it's that same covenant. They aren't under a different covenant. They are still held to that original agreement. And God makes this direct correlation between his action at the Exodus, rescuing Israel out of slavery, out of really the threat of extinction. If you remember that Pharaoh had said that he'd instructed the midwives to kill all the baby boys, right? And that's genocide. We're familiar with that concept, unfortunately. But God rescued them out of that potential genocide. He is their deliverer, and so he holds the right to give them instructions, to make this agreement with them. Now that we see this verb command, the idea is that this is not a simple agreement between partners that are equal in authority. God is in authority. Israel is subject to that authority. They're obligated to obey. Now, the term iron furnace only shows up twice in the Bible. Twice other than this. It's here, it's Deuteronomy 4:20, and then 1 Kings 8:51. And all of those, the latter two are references back to Egypt. Right? The description that's found in Deuteronomy of bringing the Israelites out of the Egyptian slavery, and literally it's a smelting furnace. Right, you throw iron into it to burn off the impurities. Right, but it's this figurative use that indicates the hardship that the Israelites endured while they were in slavery. Right. So here we have the summary of that agreement made to the Exodus generation. And we get this contingency. Right, and the contingency gets explained more in verse 5. Right. But there's this mutual relationship that God possesses the people, and the people possess God. Right? So there's a two-way relationship here. Right? And this goes back to many promises within the covenant of this relationship. Right? A couple of them are Exodus 6:7 and Leviticus 26:12. Right? Exodus 6:7, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Leviticus 26:12, "I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." That was the relationship that was built into this covenant. In verse 5, "In order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is to this day, then I said, Amen, O Lord." All right, now there's this conjunction, all right, in order. All right, we see the purpose of giving the Mosaic Law. All right, God gave this law. He said, "I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Do what I tell you to do because I brought you out of Egypt." But that whole framework of the Mosaic Law is it's confirming what God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Mosaic Law was not just about the people of that day. It was God being faithful to previous promises. All right, and the oath here alludes to Genesis 17:8, where God promised to give Abraham the land of his wanderings. Look around you. This will be yours. And it'll be Abraham's by way of his descendants, and God would give it to the descendants. All right, this promise was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. All right, so that whole purpose, when God made the promise to Abraham, he then made the Mosaic covenant to keep his promise to Abraham. And then we get this kind of time shift. And he says, as it is this day. All right, so there's now a jump from the Mosaic covenant to Jeremiah's day. Nice four words, and we skip several hundred years. All right, but the idea, the picture is, God said, this is a beautiful land. It's got everything you'll need. And in Jeremiah's time, it's still a beautiful, bountiful land with everything that they need. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Right? And of course, we know from previous passages that it's not going to stay that way. It's pretty soon it's going to be empty and ugly. Right? But at that moment, it's still beautiful, bountiful. Right? Now, when the curses were pronounced in Deuteronomy 27, they were followed, each curse was followed by the people saying, amen. Cursed is he. Amen. Cursed is he. Amen. Right. And this was the people agreeing. These are our stipulations for what happens if we don't keep the covenant. And we agree. We're willing to be bound by that. Right. And here, Jeremiah performs that function. He says, amen. Right. God says, cursed. And he says, amen. We agree. Right, and that's looking back to the people's role when they originally agreed to the covenant. Right. But here the contingency of verse 4 is not whether Israel will be God's people and God will be Israel's, Yahweh will be their God, but rather the contingency of the covenant is whether or not they experience that land flowing with milk and honey. Remember, that's the aspect of the promise that we have in view here, going back to Genesis 17, is whether or not they stay in the land. Well, they haven't been keeping the covenant, and we've seen that many times. And the picture is pretty soon here, they won't be experiencing that land of milk and honey. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. So we have a new sermon. That was one sermon. Now we have another sermon. And this sermon still about the Mosaic Covenant. Jeremiah commands the people to hear and to do. Right? And this goes back to what we saw in verse 4, hear and do. Right? And the people of Judah's time have the same choice as the people of the Exodus generation, as the people of the Deuteronomy generation. They have the choice and the obligation to listen and obey. And unfortunately, like the Exodus generation, they chose not to. Right? But God calls on Jeremiah to remind them of that responsibility. Verse 7, he says, for I solemnly warned your fathers in that day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. All right, so the reason here it's for the reminder is that God has been warning Israel since the time of the Exodus. Right? And this reminds of the many warning passages that we've seen throughout the Old Testament, starting in the Exodus 20, verse 5, where God promises punishment on those who hate him, those who worship idols. Right? And here we have, even to this day, it points out this continuity of message that God has been giving the same warning over and over and over. Right? And so there's this parallel continuity between listening to God's warnings and obeying, and the continued presence of bounty in the land, that the land is still bountiful. Right. Warning persistently, literally, it's rising early to warn. All right. And it looks back to God's comments in Jeremiah 7, 13 and 25, where God says he's been getting up early to remind them. He's been getting up early to send them prophets. So these prophets are God's function of warning and reminder. Right? There's been this consistent message, hear my voice. Right? And there, the picture is that as they hear the prophets, they hear God's voice. They hear God speaking through these men. Right? But that obedience hasn't happened. Verse 8, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked, each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. So we have this negation of both hearing and obedience. All right, and of course, the phrase incline their ear means to hear, to listen. Right? Instead of hearing and obeying, the people have walked in stubbornness. They hear, this is a summarization. They, it's the Exodus generation all the way up to Jeremiah's time. Right? And this gets this picture of, as an overall body of people, the Israelites have been characterized more by walking after stubbornness and evil hearts than they have been hearing and obeying. Just as an overall group, this is the general nature of their relationship with God. And again, we see each one, and there's this continual emphasis on personal choice, personal responsibility that contributes to the collective whole, but each person has their own responsibility. All right. The problem is the heart. They are stubborn, walking after their evil heart. And we've seen the evil heart problem quite a bit in Jeremiah. Right? The heart is desperately wicked. That's the problem of the Israelites. Their heart is putrid with evil, and they stubbornly stick to it. That's what they want to do. That's what they want to be. And this stands in strong contrast with what we saw at the end of Jeremiah 10 in verse 23, where Jeremiah said, we can't lead ourselves. We can't direct our own steps. It doesn't work. And yet, that's what the Jews have been doing. And it doesn't work. They've been self-directed. They've been guided by their evil hearts rather than God's message delivered by his prophets. Right? And this, the logical conclusion is here that their self-directed way is the fulfillment of the rest of the covenant. Right? We've seen the good stuff with the bountiful land up until now. We haven't had the fulfillment of the whole covenant yet, because the covenant had two sides. The covenant had the good stuff, but the covenant also had the cursing. And up until now, they experienced primarily the blessing. Right? And now we finally get around to fulfilling the rest of the covenant, the rest of the agreement. So all the words of this covenant, it's a repetition of what we saw in verses 2 and 3, all right, the words that the people haven't listened to, that they haven't obeyed, it's these curses. All right. So these curses are proclaimed individually. Each person will experience the curses of the covenant. Right. So here we have this picture of individual failure on a corporate level. Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All right, so now we have another message from God, and this time about a conspiracy. And this word conspiracy is only found here in the book of Jeremiah. Or I should say, in the book of Jeremiah, it's only found in this passage. All right? It's this sense of a secret or hidden alliance that's unified against an opponent. Right? The participants in this conspiracy are the Judeans. They are unified in their opposition against God, and this will be developed more in the next section. All right? And they've been found. They've been found out. Who did the finding? Well, God. All right. God's omniscient. They tried to be sneaky about it, and it didn't surprise him. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. So we have this word turned. Of course, there's been this ongoing play of words between turning. Are you turning to God or are you turning away from God? And here the idea is that they have turned away from God, not to him. And the word ancestors is really the word fathers. And then there's a bracket then with the fathering here. So I'm going to call them forefathers, but these forefathers are those who refuse to hear God's word. And this goes all the way back to Exodus 32. God gives the Ten Commandments, and the very next thing that they do is they make an idol. If you follow the timing of Exodus, that's the next passage. You have the Ten Commandments, you've got some description, and the next narrative event is the making of the idols, or the golden calf. They refuse to hear God's word. And here we see this idea of hearing as a critical key point. Right, these ancestors have rejected this core aspect of the covenant, and their descendants now are doing the very same thing. So we have this refusal to hear God's word, and it's paired with chasing after foreign deities for the purpose of serving them. And so this... What's the beginning of the Ten Commandments? I'm the Lord your God, and you'll serve me alone. You don't serve other gods. You don't make idols to me. You serve me. And here we see that both kingdoms have done this. When he says the house of Israel, house of Judah, it's talking about the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, they're already gone. And Judah didn't learn from the mistakes of others. So we have this covenant that was made with the forefathers, and so we have this bracketing then, forefather. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. So the logical consequence of turning from God to iniquity, all right, is that he will bring punishment. All right, and this punishment is going to be disaster. Catastrophic. Right? And this is the fulfillment of the cursing of the covenant. Right? The people agreed to this, and now they get it. This is what they agreed to. Right? And the word that's translated disaster, it's actually evil. Right? So it echoes the description of their heart. Their hearts are evil, and they get evil. They receive evil. And there's two significant ramifications of God's cursing. The first is that they will not be able to escape. Right? And the emphasis on this first part is the lack of human capacity to get away from what's coming. Right? It's easy to look back from our time frame and say, well, if you heard this, why didn't they just go somewhere else? Go anywhere else. If the Babylonians are coming, get out of town. God says here, they can't. They will not be able to escape through their own power. There's nothing humanly possible that they can bring to bear to this situation to save their necks. He's not going to let it happen. All right, second ramification, he's not going to do it for them either. They can't save themselves, and God won't save them. All right, so here we have the two powers available, human power and divine power, and neither one is going to be brought to bear on this situation successfully. And here God acknowledges the people will petition him for deliverance, but he's not going to give it to them. Right? And there's this intentional symmetry that we see here. The people have refused to hear God's word. God refuses to hear theirs. Notice who quit listening first. And so there's this deliberate symmetry here. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense. But surely they will not save them in the time of their disaster. So here the people's own actions demonstrate the inadequacy of their petition to Yahweh for deliverance. And I use that name very deliberately. He's simply the first stop. And when God ignores them, they move on to the next stop. All right, let's turn to Baal. Let's turn to the sun, the moon, the stars that we've seen them worshiping. All right, the gods, Elohim, all right, it talks about all the idols. that have been worshipped instead of Elohim, Yahweh. So this, remember, this follows God's satirical exposition on the nature of idols that we saw back in chapter 10, that they're nothing. They can't talk, they can't walk, they can't even hold themselves up without support. But these are the ones that the people are turning to when Yahweh doesn't answer them, when he doesn't do what they want. So here, God chooses not to deliver. The idols cannot deliver. So God's punishment is not only the logical consequence of Judah's turning away from him, but the emptiness of response from the idols reflects the emptiness, the deceptive nothingness from the idols' own lack of existence. They don't exist, so they can't do anything. For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So here Yahweh indicates the reason the people turn to petitioning idols after Yahweh's own silence is because they have become polytheistic. They have this great multiplicity of deities that they worship. Right? And it's very similar to the condemnation we saw back in chapter 228. Where God, in irony, told the people, well, go call on your idols then. Right? If there are lots of deities worshipped, there should be no shortage of divine help for Judah. Right? And there's this parallel condemnation that they built many altars for worshipping Baal. And in the more modern way of saying this is, there's an altar on every street corner. Right? That's the way they are. That's the way their religion has developed. And God calls this shameful. Right? And there's this direct connection that worshiping idols brings shame upon the worshiper. We've seen that in previous passages. But here the word shame is used in this derogatory play on words as if it were a title for Baal. So we have the shame, Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. Now God prohibits Jeremiah from petitioning him on behalf of the people. And this prohibition is directly related to that previous declaration we saw in verse 11 that he would hear no petitions from the people. So he is not going to act on their behalf whether they pray or Jeremiah prays for them. He's not going to listen. Now, this is an interesting prohibition because we know Moses, right, back in the time of the Exodus, the people immediately turned to idol worship, and Moses stepped up. Right? He stood between God and the idol-worshipping people and said, God, you can't do this. Right? What will the Egyptians think? What will the other nations think if you do this? You can't do this. Right? Jeremiah is not given that opportunity. God says, you don't do that. Don't stand between me and the people I'm going to punish because I'm not going to listen. And this continues this theme that we've seen regularly in Jeremiah, that God has determined their punishment and he will not be deterred from delivering that punishment on a people who have shown their overwhelming deservedness for it. What right is my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? Right? And here this stylistically slips into poetry again. And there's this pair of rhetorical questions. The first calls into question Judah's right to be in God's house. And the phrase, my beloved, shows this return to the picture of an adulterous marriage that we've seen several times in Jeremiah. And it emphasizes the intimacy, the tenderness of a loving husband towards his wife, while contrasting the betrayal on the part of that adulterous wife. Vile deeds conveys the sense of planned out action. Right? This is not just a random thing, but this is planned out. Right? And the plural here conveys the multiplicity of those planned actions. So this is an image of an adulterous wife who has schemed to continue carrying out her adultery on an ongoing basis. Just the only thing is, don't let my husband know. And house here, it's poetically ambiguous. On the level of a broken marriage, it's the imagery of the husband owns the house, the family land, and this is his piece of it, and the wife is brought into the family. All right. And through her adultery, the wife relinquishes her place in that house. Right? And yet, that's in the symbolism of Judah's own relinquishment of her claim on the temple in Jerusalem and the promised land of Israel. And this is a reminder that Judah has chosen this course. They have brought upon themselves these consequences, much as an adulterous spouse ends up reaping what they have sown in their own sin. The second rhetorical question asks whether sacrifices can avert the consequences of sinfulness. And this is the idea of deliberately sinning with the intention of simply paying a sacrifice and everything will be fine. There will be no punishment, no consequence for transgression. Right? In this case, it's for adultery. Go commit adultery and we'll be fine. We'll just go give a sacrifice and no problem. And the end goal here is rejoicing. The idea is party. Right? Sin, sacrifice, party. That's the sequence that they have in mind and that they try and function in. Right? There is a formula to get what you want without getting in trouble with God. And this view, this mindset, is that sin doesn't need to have a consequence if you just do it in, pardon me, the right way. And this is actually really similar to a more recent theological thing that we've seen with the selling of indulgences in the Roman Catholic Church that led up to the Protestant Reformation. Of course, the rhetorical question here and assumes the negative that no, it doesn't work like that. That's not acceptable. Verse 16, the Lord called your name, a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. The Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. Now, the first two verses here are poetic, the second two are narrative, but together they actually form a parable. All right, this is an Old Testament parable. All right, and the verse begins with the emphasis on the beauty of this olive tree that's ideal in every sense. All right, both the aesthetic of looking at the tree, it's a beautiful tree, the quality of the fruit is perfect, it is the best tree possible. All right, and the olive tree, it was a primary crop in Israel. And so this, again, develops the idea of the bounty of the land, the beauty. And yet beauty and good fruit is insufficient to protect the olive tree. All right? There's this poetic description of a storm with the noise of the tempest. The tree is set fire. Right? And the result of the fire is that this tree that was once so beautiful, it's left blackened and worthless. Right? In this parable, the power of the storm, the destruction of the beautiful olive tree is attributed to God. Now, verse 17 and 8 provides the explanation of the parable. Yahweh is the one who planted Israel. All right, this is God's role in making Israel a nation. But the same one who planted Israel is now the one who is going to speak evil against it, who is going to bring about their destruction. All right, and this declaration of evil, of destruction, is because of the corresponding evil of Israel and Judah. All right, again, talking about northern and southern kingdoms. All right, and again, as we saw in verse 11, there is this intentional symmetry between the people's own evil and that God pronounces upon them. All right, and the evil of the nation is further described as provocation of Yahweh by burning incense to Baal. The idea is they know that Yahweh is over here and he doesn't like this, but they burn to Baal anyway. And that sacrificial incense, that word that's used here, ties back to verse 15, all right, that pointed to that polytheistic worship practice of the people. They have provoked God to the extent of taking this measure. God is doing this because they've repudiated the covenant they made with him. Verse 18, moreover, the Lord made it known to me and I knew it. Then you showed me their deeds. So now we get to the final section of the chapter, and it focuses on the people's negative reaction to Jeremiah's frustratingly persistent negative prophecy against them. He keeps saying bad stuff, and we don't like it anymore. We're tired of it. Just shut up. So God made known to Jeremiah. Here, this is God's omniscience. He was aware of things that Jeremiah was ignorant of. God imparted that knowledge to Jeremiah, and in view here is the actions of those who are plotting against him. So this is verses 18 to 20. It's more poetry. And this all further develops the concept of conspiracy that we saw that was first directed against God. Now it's directed against God's messenger. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, "Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more." So here, lamb led to the slaughter. We're familiar with that phrase from Isaiah, but there it was talking about the willingness of the Lord to go to his death. Here, this is talking about Jeremiah's ignorance. He was among them and with them and didn't know what they had in mind. So even though he was ignorant, we see the first of several personal threats that we will find throughout the book of Jeremiah because of his ministry. And the imagery here, lamb led to slaughter, conveys the intent of these conspirators to kill him. And there's a poetic representation of those plans. The destruction of tree and fruit means that they want to bring an end to what Jeremiah is doing, the fruit, and the best way to do that is to kill Jeremiah as the tree. If you just get rid of the fruit, the tree is going to, sooner or later, it's going to produce more fruit. The only way to really get rid of the fruit is get rid of the tree. So here they're going to kill him. And there's this stated intent to eradicate the memory of his name. And here we've got to understand a little bit about the culture. The name was continued on through the family line. There were some marriage laws that had to do with continuing the family name. When they don't want his name to be remembered, this is saying, kill him quick before he goes out and has kids. They want to bring this family line, Jeremiah's family line, to an abrupt end. So, and there's this indirect sense of duplicity that the people have conspired together with their deliberate plans of murder, but they've interacted with Jeremiah on such a way that he has no idea what they have in mind. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. So here, Jeremiah, God told him what's going on. And he turns to the Lord, he turns to Yahweh as the just judge. He describes particularly, God's the one that looks at the heart. He's the one that can discern what people are thinking. He's not deceived by the outward appearance. He's not deceived by what people say. He looks at what they really mean. And this is immediately applicable to Jeremiah's situation. God will be able to accurately know and judge those who secretly plot against Jeremiah. It also supports the legitimacy of God's action against Judah. They have the problem of an evil heart, and God is able to know and judge that evil heart. Here we see Jeremiah appeal to God for vengeance on those who seek to harm him. He's turning this over to God. He can't do anything about this. Lord, this is your problem, not mine. So this is, we call this faith rest. He's resting in God to handle it for him. This is application of Deuteronomy 32:25, where God declares he is the one responsible for vengeance, for retributive action. We also see his faith. Remember back in Jeremiah 1:18 and 19, God foretold that the people of Judah would wage war against Jeremiah. But God would prevent them from overcoming him. And right here, this is that in action. Jeremiah says, your problem, you promised to protect me, here's your chance to do it. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, so that you will not die at our hand. So now we find out that this conspiracy against Jeremiah is by none other than the people of his hometown. The very first verse in Jeremiah indicates that the prophet was from the town of Anathoth. So that's who is seeking to kill him. His neighbors. And these men have tried to prohibit Jeremiah from prophesying by Yahweh. Right? And they set the penalty of death that they themselves will execute. So here we understand that at some point, Jeremiah understands, he knows what they're doing, and they come out of the darkness, they get up front about it. Quit talking or else. Quit prophesying by Yahweh. We don't like what he has to say, so don't say it anymore. Right? Of course, we know, because we were just looking at Luke recently, Luke 4:24, Jesus says, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. All right? And Jeremiah is some of the history that Jesus draws upon when he makes that declaration. Jeremiah only prophesied the words that the Lord put in his mouth. All right? So this is a repudiation of what God has to say. All right? It's a complete rejection of Yahweh by the men of Anathoth. They're happy to burn stuff to Baal, but they do not want to hear what God has to say. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword, their sons and their daughters will die by famine. So this is God's response to Jeremiah's faith, to his appeal to the Lord. All right, this honors his earlier promise to Jeremiah to protect him. He promises punishment on these conspirators who have threatened death in their bid to silence Jeremiah. And God promises just punishment. And the punishment is that they themselves will experience violent death. Remember, they're threatening to kill Jeremiah, and God says, yeah, they're going to be killed. And as a matter of fact, remember, they had planned on cutting off the memory of Jeremiah, meaning, let's make sure he has no descendants. Now we see what happens to their descendants. Right? There will be an ending to their family name. Right? There will be this entire cessation of the families of Anathoth. They will be forever expunged from the ranks of the children of Israel. The children of the conspirators will suffer the longer death by starvation. Right? But this will accomplish what they intended to do to Jeremiah. Of course, there is mild irony here. Right? That's the big irony. The mild irony is that later in Jeremiah 16:2, God commands Jeremiah, don't ever get married. Don't have kids. Because you don't want to see what's going to happen to them. So the Lord told Jeremiah not to get married. These people wanted to kill him before he had the chance to do that. Verse 23, and a remnant will not be left for them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. So the final blow of God's punishment on Jeremiah's hometown is that they will not have a remnant. Now, God has promised a remnant for the people of Judah. We saw that back in 8:3, right, that there will be some left that will survive what's coming. But the people of Anathoth will not be among that remnant. There will be no one left alive from Jeremiah's hometown because of this conspiracy to kill him. And we've seen this morning the principle that God is not obligated to deliver man. He's not obligated to do it. People often like to make the assumption that if they call upon the Lord when they face disaster, that God is obligated to acknowledge this and provide deliverance whenever he's requested. But that presumption wholly ignores human responsibility to respond to God first. The appeal for deliverance may come from someone that has turned to God as the last resort because they've exhausted all other options. Well, I'll try God. I can't fix this myself, so maybe God will do something. This may be a desperate grasp at any opportunity, any possibility to avoid something that's unpleasant, or maybe even something that's truly horrible. Right. It may come from someone who genuinely desires not to experience God's temporal punishment for sin in this life. I did it, I deserve it, but please don't do it to me. Right. But we have to remember that appeals to God for deliverance don't necessarily imply faith in God. Right? What's more, in the case of the people of Judah, they'd spent their lives doing everything they could to provoke God, and then they turn to God to deliver them when they don't like the consequences. How often do we hear about those people that have this barest hint of God consciousness? Maybe there's somebody out there. And I'll appeal to him to save me because I don't like what's going on in my life. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. God declares right here his willingness to ignore the appeals of those who ignore him. Now, some unbelievers will even argue for the non-existence of God. That's demonstrated by the fact that he doesn't restrain all evil. Bad things happen in the world, therefore there cannot be a God. That's their logic. But they remain blind to the fact that their own refusal to acknowledge God has a direct correlation to the presence and impact of evil in the world. If everybody were believers, there'd be an awful lot less evil going on in the world. I'm not saying there'd be none. We still have sin natures at the moment. But God is no more obligated to restrain all evil in the world right now than he is obligated to deliver unbelievers from evil. He may choose to do so. That's his prerogative. But he is not obligated to do so. All right? That kind of a perfect environment that's free from any and every effect from sin is coming. But it's not now. That's for the future, reserved for a time that's only for believers, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers, yeah, they're stuck with these evil times. That's all they get. Now that addresses the matter of unbelievers who appeal to God without relationship. What about believers? All right, there's a similar principle here for believers. Sin carries consequences. All right, some believers and unbelievers alike look at the idea of forgiveness and grace, and they assume that grace means no consequence for sin. Right here, we see that's a gross misunderstanding of God. The Jews were doing whatever they wanted to do, and they assumed that God would be satisfied with their next sacrifice and act as if nothing had happened. They sinned expecting forgiveness. And that's not the same as saying and realizing, you know, Father, I was wrong, confessing and moving on, knowing that God offers grace. They sin expecting grace. I'll sin and God will just forgive me and no problem. All right, this is comparable, what the Jews were doing is comparable to a believer today who intentionally sins with the plan of confessing their sins when they're done. I'm going to go out, and we'll use the imagery here. I'm going to go out and have an affair. I'll confess when I'm done and we'll book a room for next week. It doesn't work like that. The whole mindset is entirely deficient of God's understanding, God's view of sin. It neglects the fundamental concept of repentance, that is turning away from sin and towards God. Right? Any believer who purposely sins with the thought of confessing and carrying on to party, right, carrying on without consequence, needs to come back and review Jeremiah 11. Now, God does graciously provide the opportunity to confess sin and receive forgiveness. And that is God's grace. We don't deserve it. That is grace. But we also see God is very willing to punish those who deserve punishment. The parable of the destruction of the beautiful olive tree is that declaration right there. Now, back during the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, with that selling of indulgences, the Protestants recognized that's wrong. You can't pay money to get out of God's punishment for sin. You can't do that. They rightly condemned that practice as being incompatible with God, his role for the church and the world, and the only difference between those previous Catholics and believers today who abuse the idea of confession is believers today expect to get out of it for free. We don't even want to pay money for it. That's not grace. Right, now, the confession of sin, it's absolutely central to our relationship with God. As we acknowledge to God that we've fallen short of his standard of perfection. Right, but even the genuine confession of sin to the Father doesn't necessarily relieve or remove the consequence for the sins committed. insincere confession, much like the insincere sacrifice of the Jews in Jeremiah, it's a provocation against God. Right? We need to maintain a proper view of sin, recognizing it is truly an offense against God, something we are being delivered from. We need to appreciate that confession as an expression of grace is not a get-out-of-punishment-free card. Let's close in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for your graciousness towards us in the person of your Son, all that you have done on our behalf through him. Father, convict us when we have sinned. Keep our consciences from being seared, that we might continue to properly respond to your grace. We come to you in your Son's name. Amen.